Thank you very much, Dub, for the very gracious introduction. And may I say that if I were to use all the adjectives that are in my vocabulary that I would be unable to express and to add to anything that has already been said relative to the appreciation for this fine congregation, for her two godly elders, and for Brother Dub McClitch. I appreciate the Pearl Street congregation and all that is involved with it more than I could possibly express, not only for this great lectureship, but for the other work in the Lord's kingdom in which we find them constantly involving themselves. I'd like to say also, not only to the elders and to the preacher, but to every single member of the Pearl Street congregation, without which certainly this congregation could not exist and could not function, you are to be commended, and we do take off our hats to you. To you, I would like to say here this morning, as Brother Robert Taylor did, that our visitors, certainly I think that Pearl Street would say that you are their guests, but in a certain way, I think every speaker that stands here could likewise say that you are our guest and you honor us with your presence. We're thankful that there are so many knuckleheads in the brotherhood and that they're willing to come and to sit and to learn as they can from the Word of God. I'm sure that I had a position this morning that not many of the speakers envied following Brother Bert Thompson. Brother Bert Thompson is a great man, I think. He's a godly man, and I appreciate him more than I can express. And certainly I could not add to anything that he said in the great deliverance of that great lesson that he presented just a few moments ago. The only thing that I can say is, barring a text from the passage that he had under observation concerning that which our eyes have seen, I think that everyone is well aware and going to have to admit that when you compare that which we have seen with our eyes in the first hour and that which we are going to see with our eyes in the second hour is much easier on the eyes. I wish Bert were here to hear that, because I know that he would have a response. But I do appreciate him more than you can possibly know. The subject that has been assigned to me are three passages in the first and second great epistles that the Apostle John wrote. In the manuscript you can read, and simply for let me say unto you that you can see there that it is the sin unto death and the sin not unto death that is under contemplation. And if we could, I'd like for you to turn to 1 John chapter 5, and let's read, if you would please, verses 16 and see indeed what the Apostle John is saying here. If we see a brother, or see any man, see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life of them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. And then in the next verse, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. These passages here deal with a very real fear that many people have relative to the idea of some unpardonable sin that there is the great possibility that they might commit or might perform, and that they strive with all of their being until that great judgment day, but because of this unpardonable sin, they are going to be found to come up short and to be lost. I believe that as we look at this particular passage and as we see the true meaning of what the Apostle John is saying here, we'll understand that it is good, I think, a rule of thumb to say that those who have that fear probably do not really have that fear. Notice, if you would, in this particular passage that the Apostle John is talking about something, a sin unto death and a sin not unto death. One for which we are to pray, and the other for which we are not to pray. Secondly, he says, if a man see his brother sin a sin unto death, he is not to pray for it. But indeed, if the brother is sinning a sin which is not unto death, then he is to pray for it. Now, what is the difference? What is the idea that is really being presented here? Well, let's analyze the passage for just a few moments as the time permits. Notice the word or the preposition unto. We are told by those lexicographers, men who certainly know the original language, that this is a simple preposition which would, in our mind, plant the seed of the idea of toward or in the direction of. Thus, it is a sin not unto death and a sin unto death or in the direction of death. I think it is significant when we realize that there are three basic meanings or uses of the word death found in the New Testament. First of all, you remember in James 2:26, James mentions the idea that as the soul separated from the body, a man is dead. That's physical death. Secondly, in Ephesians 2:1, the Apostle Paul mentions those who are dead in trespasses and sin. And then thirdly, in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, the eternal destruction that will be brought upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Master. Thus we have the choice here of physical death, dead in trespasses and sin, and certainly eternal death, which would be parallel to Matthew 25:46. Although Mr. McKnight, in his commentary, takes the first view that it is physical death, I have long held the view that it is the eternal death that is under contemplation here. There may be a sense in which it would be one who is committing this, of which John warns, might indeed be dead in trespasses and sin. And as we explain this, I think you'll understand what I'm saying. But it is my basic view, and I have long held this, that John is warning us that when we see a brother sinning a sin unto death, or not unto death rather, that indeed we can pray for that, and indeed we should pray for that. Notice, if you would, the phrase, sin a sin. The first word, sin, that is here, is in reality a participle in the original language. Now, I know that this is something with which many of us are not familiar, but I think it is sufficing to say that it is merely an adjective or a verb root that has the idea of an adjective, something like running water. And so here is a brother that is sinning a sin that is under contemplation. But notice, if you would, as Brother Wood says in his commentary, it is a sinning brother who stands, as it were, before our very eyes. I do not believe that we are to understand that it is the actual commission of the sin that we are to witness, but it is sin in the life of an individual that is under contemplation here. Now notice that John says we are to pray for one and not for the other. Why is he making that distinction? Why one and not the other? This is the question. What is this unpardonable sin of which we hear so much about from time to time? Friends, the word sin, as we have in the manuscript, and all of its derivatives, all of its forms, are found 27 times in the book of 1 John. The first time that this particular word appears is in the familiar 1 John chapter 1, and notice verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. As we continue reading in this passage, it is interesting to note that in verse number 8, the Apostle John points out that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then I think in verse number 9, a very significant passage is found when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of these sins, he says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to draw your attention to the fact of the idea that John very clearly says here that if we walk in the light, we are cleansed by virtue of the blood of Christ. But two verses later, he says that if we confess our sins. Friends, I want to suggest unto you that if one does not confess his sins, he is not walking in the light. I would suggest that that is absolutely demanded by the statement that is under consideration. But certainly the apostle here is not saying that if we merely confess that we have sinned. My liberal brethren today are taking the basic view when they say, all I have is brethren that are in error. What does that prove? What are they saying? The idea of confession here is more than mere recognition of an acknowledgement of the sin. I would suggest unto you that one who has been raised in a Christian home knows that various things are wrong, but still they go the ways of the world. They will say, I am a sinner. Friends, I said it for years. I understood the life that I was living was not in agreement with the will of God. I confessed that I was a sinner, but I never did do anything about it until I was about 24 years of age. Brother Guy Woods, in his commentary, makes this statement. The confession here contemplated is a humble acknowledgement of wrong. It is a penitent attitude essential to forgiveness. the word, and he gives the Greek word, homologeo here, from which the word confess is translated, means to say the same thing, to speak together, and figuratively implies a dialogue between God and the sinner, in which the Father describes the condition of the sinner, and the sinner finally accedes to the correctness of the description, and thus confesses to God, that, or rather that God is right. Friend, it is not only a realization of the sin, but I'm willing to affirm that it is implied here in the word confession, a turning from that sin. Thus it is impenitent, or prepenitence rather, that is implied in this particular passage. Now notice, if we walk in the light, we are cleansed. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, we are cleansed. Are there two cleansings here? Is John saying that on one occasion we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, and on another occasion when we receive the forgiveness of the sins that we have confessed, are we saying that it is based upon the confession alone? Are we cleansed one time by the blood of Christ and the second time merely because we have confessed? Why, certainly not. It's the same same idea. It's the same cleansing. And when we confess our sins before the Father, which I affirm implies a turning from them, these sins, it denotes the idea of repentance likewise. You cease to do what you're doing. And thus the idea that is presented here, as John in chapter 5 mentions the idea of a sin for which we are not to pray. Let's notice something here. 1 John 5:16 says that there is a sin for which we are not to pray. I suggest that it is one that it cannot or will not be forgiven. But in 1 John 1:9, he says that God will forgive every sin, watch it please, we confess. Therefore, the sin that God cannot forgive, and the sin that God will not forgive, and the sin for which we are not to pray, is the sin of which we will not confess. Now, if that doesn't necessarily follow, then I would suggest that you explain to me why that is not the implication. The sin for which we are not to pray is the sin that is being committed by a brother, and he will not turn from that sin. There is no need, my friends, for us to pray for God to forgive one who is in sin if he will not repent. My oldest brother has left the church many years ago. He's a good man. He's a good neighbor as far as I know. But friends, he has left the cause of Christ. Now I can pray that something might be done. I can pray that someone might say something to make him realize the state of his eternal destiny. But it is totally useless for me to pray to God that he will forgive the sins of this dear brother of mine. Why? Because of the obstinate and the rebellious attitude that now possesses his mind and his heart and his soul. God cannot forgive that sin until one repents of it. Therefore, the sin for which we are not to pray is the one that an individual will not repent of. Friends, here in 1 John 1:7-9, and also in the passage under consideration, we must understand that walking in the light necessarily implies the confession of these sins, or else we have two cleansings. Thus, the sin unto death is the sin that cannot be forgiven. Underline that. It cannot be forgiven. Why? Because of the attitude of the heart of the individual that is guilty of the sin. The shortcoming does not come into the territory or into the relationship of God. It is not God's fault. God stands ready and willing and able to forgive every sin, any sin, all sin, of which we will repent. I think we all understand that God won't forgive a sin if I'm not repentant in a penitent attitude. In Acts, or rather Luke 13:3, Jesus himself said, "Nay, I tell you, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Again in Acts 17:30, as the Paul, or the great apostle Paul, is in the city of Athens. And then he presents the idea that this time of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Friends, that's the idea that the Apostle John had under consideration in the passage that we have under observation. Thus, the sin that cannot be forgiven is any sin, every sin, all sin, that one will not confess. Isaiah 65 in verse 2, I think, says it so very clear. I have spread out my hands all of the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. And there's many other passages from the pen of Isaiah that we could quote, which would denote the same idea. And thus one who stands before God condemned is the individual who certainly will not repent. Murder might be that sin that God cannot forgive, but as long as one repents of it, he will. Notice very hurriedly, in Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up and says, "You have taken the Lord of glory, the Son of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." And yet he said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin." Murder might be the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin, but it is only in the heart and the mind of the individual if he will not repent and turn from it. Adultery might be an unforgiven sin or an unpardonable sin, but it is only because one refuses to turn from the sin and turn to God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, there are 10 specific things which the Apostle Paul mentioned. Notice, please, he says, "And such were some of you." They had been forgiven of the sin of adultery and fornication. And as I've got in the manuscript, my friends, those who are proclaiming and preaching Baal's false theory of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and those who are abiding by that, better understand what the Apostle John is saying here in 1 John 5. You continue in that, you cannot be forgiven. You must repent. I say that kindly, but I want to emphasize the point. Let's hurry on, if we could then, just simply to say that the unpardonable sin, or the sin for which we are not to pray here, is determined by the individual, his heart, his mind, his soul, whether it is an obstinate rebellion or a yielding heart pliable to the gospel of the Master. When he turns from that sin, we not only should or can, but we should pray for him. But friends, it does no good to pray for one to receive the forgiveness of a sin of which he will not repent. What is the unpardonable sin? Any sin, every sin, all sin of which I refuse to repent. All right, let's go on to 2 John, if you would, very hurriedly in verse number 8. Here's the idea that is presented here. "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Notice very hurriedly that this passage, beyond a shadow of a doubt, destroys the denominational doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. I remember yesterday in Brother Clayton's lesson, and in others that we have heard throughout this debate, the idea of the impossibility of apostasy. Now some people are saying, "Well, we don't need to mention that. We're never going to face that again." That's what we said about the piano, my friends. But we've got it. We need to understand that Satan never gives up. And I am not afraid to say, in fact, I'm saying it, this false theory that we have about all grace and no law, when they ultimately ride that horse to its ultimate destination, they're going to have to take the Calvinistic theory, the Baptist doctrine of once saved, always saved. There is no alternative. But of course, these liberal brethren are not too well known for being logical, so they may not. But friends, that's where it's going to take them, and the next generation or two it will. Secondly, it destroys the idea that we do nothing for salvation. There is nothing to do. May I merely quote Philippians 2:12, the latter part. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We never bring God into obligation to save us. We never come to the point where we have said, "God, we have done thus, and so, therefore, you owe unto us eternal life." But friends, in Ephesians 2 and 10, I think it's significant. It comes immediately after the passage to which our denominational labors will often run. "For by grace are you saved through faith." But verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them." There are things that Christians must do. The Bible denominates them as good works. And so the idea here that this passage destroys this. But let's look at it very hurriedly. Notice, if you would, the previous verses. But let's come to verse number 8. There the apostle has just mentioned the Antichrist and the deceiver. And it is the idea that in this context, he then warns, look to yourself that we lose not those things. The idea of looking here appears in the New Testament several times. In fact, my account, if it is correct, it appears 139 times in the New Testament. It is translated 90 times by the word see, and on 21 other occasions it is variously translated, beware, beware of, take heed, or take heed to. Therefore, it is a clear warning. Beware. Take heed to these things that we are saying. Look to yourselves in order. That's what the little preface or the little word there. It's a little three-letter word in the original language. We translate it with the four-letter word that. Look to yourselves in order that you do not lose these things. Well, it's something that we've got, but it's significant that it can be lost. But notice, the word lose there simply means to destroy or to lose. Interestingly enough, it's the very passage found, or the very word found, written by the Apostle John in John 3:16, that we should not perish. Don't let it perish, John is saying here in our text. Don't allow this to be lost. It should not perish. But he's warning you, and he's warning me, my friends. I believe it's significant that John is placing upon the shoulders of each of us the responsibility. Another apostle by the name of Peter said basically the same thing. Take heed, be sober, be vigilant, he is warning. For your adversary as the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Friend, we need to understand that Satan is alive and he is very real. And he has one intention and he's going to use every manipulation that he can. Either to lead individuals or to lead congregations as a whole into eternal destruction. John said, beware that you don't lose it. Look to yourselves. And certainly, then the warning that we have here is worthy of our consideration. The Bible is full of warnings such as this. Beware, take heed, be careful, constantly look about. But notice, if you would please, he then says that we lose not our full reward. The full reward that is under consideration here is, in my estimation at least, the eternal reward that we will have in heaven for all that are faithful. I believe it is the very thing of which Paul writes when he said, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me in that day. Now watch him. Listen close. And not unto me only, but all them also who love his appearing. Friends, there is an eternal reward, and it is reserved for you and it is reserved for me. If we will but live faithfully, if we will but beware and watch and allow not Satan as he goes about to trick and to trap us. And in the manuscript are listed many of the devices that are used, and you could add to these. But friends, let's be careful. I do not subscribe to the view that Mr. Barnes in his commentary mentions relative to degrees in punishment and degrees of blessedness, other than the fact that certainly those who have striven very diligently, those who have worked hard, if you please, and understand how I'm using that they might enjoy eternity in heaven. Other than those who have not worked quite as hard, those who, because of some reason, physical ailment or whatever, that certainly they've not worked in that way. And so this is the only way that I would accept that personally. But notice, if you would, that Mr. Barnes has this to say. The truth which is taught here is one of interest to all Christians, that it is possible for every genuine Christian, by suffering themselves to be led into error or by failure to duty, to lose a part of the reward which they might have obtained. The crown which they will wear in heaven will be less bright than that which they would have worn. Well, friends, why don't we just get out the brasso and shine it up when we get to heaven? If I'm mistaken on this idea of degrees of punishment, etc., certainly, my friends, I will settle for the darkest and the most remote corner of heaven. I just want to get there, don't you? And may I say then, beware, look to yourselves. Thirdly, Notice, if you would, the doctrine here are the thoughts of 2 John verse 9. Is the teaching of Christ or the doctrine of Christ, is it subjective or objective? Now, this is a very simple question, and if we really stop to analyze it, it doesn't take long to understand it. If I can understand it, I'm speaking to an intelligent group of people. I know that you can understand it. Now, all we are saying is, John says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Now, there are some who are saying, and this is the whole issue to which we address this remaining reminder of this lesson. The doctrine of Christ, is it the doctrine about Christ? Or is it the doctrine of which Christ is the author through himself and through his inspired subordinates? Is it the doctrine of Christ, the totality of it? Is it the one faith of Ephesians 4 and 5, the faith for which we are to, if you please, struggle to battle, Jude 3? Or is it the doctrine about Christ, and specifically the doctrine about his deity? That's based on verse 7. Look back at verse 7 of 2 John and verse 7. Many deceivers, John said, have gone out into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now it is based upon this that Kitchenside and Garrett and the whole host of false teachers who have followed this doctrine are presenting the idea that we cannot have fellowship with anyone who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. But the doctrine of Christ refers to the deity of Christ. Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Yes, I do. Therefore, I'll fellowship you. Friends, you see the thought here. A man come preaching the ungodly doctrine of premillennialism. He says, I believe in the deity of Christ. Therefore, I must fellowship him. A man come teaching Calvinism, come teaching instrumental music. Well, if he believes in the deity of Christ, that's all that's important. That's all that John is talking about here. Therefore, we can see the implications of this. Is the doctrine of Christ objective or subjective? I affirm that it is the doctrine. We would say it's subjective. It is the doctrine, the totality of that which we call the doctrine of Christ, which tells us how to become Christians, how to live acceptably to God. It is not talking only about the deity of Christ. I think we all understand that the churches of Christ in general have long held this view. And the number of men that could be mentioned, both past and present, who have subscribed to this view, certainly we see that the thought has been presented, they accept this. Most of the commentators that you read after will accept that it is the doctrine of which Christ is the author. It is the gospel, if you please. Well, certainly if we're not correct on this, then we're going to have to fly in the face of many of those great giants of the past who have subscribed to this view, and thus we're going to have to say that they are wrong and have been wrong. We'll have to throw out a lot of sermon outlines and a lot of commentaries. Well, let's look at this then, and let's notice in the remaining time some unacceptable circumstances and consequences that will exist if the Kitchenside doctrine of the deity of Christ is the totality of what John has under contemplation here. Now, Kitchenside and Garrett didn't start this. They borrowed it from somebody. They evidently were influenced with the idea we want unity, just as the unity movement of today. And you know, when you're wanting to find justification of something, it's not hard to go to the Bible, change then go 180 degrees from what you once stood, and then come up and automatically you find, and I think that's what they've done. They wanted an excuse for the unity, and they have come to that conclusion. But be that as it may, let's look at some consequences. In Revelation 2 and 15, the writer John there speaks of the idea of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, I think we all understand that if 2 John 9 refers to the doctrine about Christ, then the doctrine of the Nicolaitans would certainly refer to the doctrine about these particular or these false teachers. The apostles' doctrine of Acts 2 and 42, if 2 John 9 and the doctrine that we have under contemplation is correct, then certainly it would be the doctrine about the apostles. But I think that that's not what Luke is saying here. And I think every one of us understands this. Let's look very hurriedly, if you would, at Acts chapter 13. I think it's something worth considering here. You remember Paul and his companion Barnabas? come to Cyprus. They land at Salamis. They come across the island, evidently, to Paphos. And there is a man there who is a deputy. And the Bible says that he sent to them to hear the word of God. In verse number 8, Elymas the sorcerer desired to turn him from the faith. And down in verse number 12, after he was struck blind by the power of the Spirit through the Apostle Paul, it says that he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. You reckon he was astonished at the doctrine about the deity of Christ, that and that alone? Friends, I would suggest to you that the implications here certainly are atrocious. But let's very hurriedly notice some thoughts that are under consideration here. If indeed it is the case that he desired to hear the word of God, that the deputy tried to turn him from the faith, and he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord, we understand that these are one and the same thing. It's not three different things here, but one and the same thing. Well, he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And if that means that he was astonished at the doctrine about the deity of Jesus, then we understand that that's what the phrase Word of God means, and that's what the phrase from the faith or the faith means. They're all talking about the same thing. Well, do you suppose over in Acts 6 and 7, and I apologize, that is an error in the manuscript. I think we've got Acts 6 and 5. But in Acts 6 and 7, many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Does that mean they were obedient only to the doctrine about the deity of Jesus? Friends, I suggest to you these and other passages that we could really, if we had time to discuss, certainly we can see that this is not the case. Let's jump down very hurriedly in the remaining minute or two that we have to Matthew 22. You remember on this occasion the question is raised. A man marries a woman. He dies. He leaves no seed. He has six sons. Each one of them takes the woman according to the law of Moses. But they leave no seed in the name of their brother. Now the question is, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Well, Jesus immediately presented the thought, why, in the resurrection they don't marry, neither are they given in marriage. But notice after this, the statement that is made relative to this. And the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. His doctrine is the doctrine of Christ. What was he talking about relative to the law of Moses and the application thereof? Now, was he talking about the deity of Christ? On and on we could go, and you can read the manuscript, and you can see, my friends, the thoughts that are presented. In closing, what is the sin unto death and the sin not unto death? The sin unto death is the sin of which one will not repent. Whatever it is, lying, cheating, stealing, murder, adultery, fornication, any sin of which I will not repent. John says it does no good to pray for it. And then may we as John warn each other, be careful, brethren. Look to yourselves that you don't lose these things. And the doctrine of Christ is the totality of this. It comprehends all of it. There is not one thing to the exclusion of all others. It's in the manuscript. Read it, please. Which comprises the doctrine of Christ. Whether it's millennialism, instrumental music, Calvinism, faith only, whatever it might be, friends, a man can teach and preach these things and fervently believe in the deity of Christ and still not be abiding in the doctrine of Christ. May I close? That's not about it. That's it.